So as I said, we are continuing the Psalm Plus One series, and it's always fascinating to me because I choose the scripture passages well in advance. These I actually picked last May. It amazes me how God's timing works. I opened up Psalm 124 to start reading through it earlier this week and prepare, and in its words, talking about people rising up against each other and rage and anger and all of that, I could not help but think of the events of last weekend in Charlottesville. I thought, well, God, help me choose and anoint the timing of this passage to speak into this event. And then the Ephesians passage goes with it so interestingly. And so what I want to do today is spend a little time talking about the psalm and why it was written, and then look at the Ephesians passage, which, of course, is how God protects and defends and delivers us after Christ has come for the great deliverance from sin. And then I want to just speak briefly with you out of my own experience and think with you spiritually about the events, even beyond this past weekend in our culture. So we're going to start in Psalm 124. You may find it useful to follow along in there's a Bible in the chair in front of you, or your own Bible. But we'll start with that. It was, the best we can tell, written to memorialize or to retell part of the Exodus story. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent, which were a group of songs or psalms that God's people, the Hebrew people, sang on their way up to the temple to worship. And it was just kind of a ritual or a routine to do that. And this particular one, if you read through it, you're like, well, this is talking about something in particular. Best we can tell, it's talking about the Exodus story. Let me just briefly remind you of that. It's one of the better known stories of the Bible, so I'm guessing many of you know it. But in general, God's people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, had been enslaved in Egypt for generations, for 400 years. And they had been crying out to God for deliverance, for help. They knew God at that point. They were the descendants of Abraham. God had revealed himself to Abraham. And God, in the right time, raised up a man, Moses, to be the vehicle for delivering those people. Moses was perhaps the least qualified person in terms that we would think of. By the time he was used to deliver the people, he was an old man. He had run away from Egypt and from his people and was living out in the desert, and he had a family out there. He had run away because he had committed the crime of murder against an Egyptian, and so was at risk of even coming back into Egypt. And yet God spoke to him and said, Moses, I want you to go take this message to the ruler of Egypt. And Moses stuttered on top of that. He said, I'm the last person that can bear a message. But God sent him, and he went to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, to say, the Lord has spoken and says, let my people go. Let them go. And there's these whole series of miraculous and horrible plagues. And each time the Pharaoh will relent and say, okay, just get out of here. And then he'll change his mind and hold on to the people in slavery. And by the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh relents and says, get them out of here. And the people go. And they, all of Israel, flees, but they're coming up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh again changes his mind and sends the army after them to kill them or to bring them back. And they're in this spot between a sea they can't cross and an army that's out to get them. And I believe this psalm is someone setting that moment to music, because you write songs about things you want to remember, that you connect with deeply. So in the middle of that psalm, you hear this: when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Their anger was kindled against us. The waters would have engulfed us, would have swept over our soul. The raging waters would have swept over our soul. That's what they faced. It says, blessed be the Lord. He has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. And all of that imagery and story of that moment is bracketed by this refrain, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side. And I love it. I mean, this is totally projecting modern music back into it. It's like the psalmist stops and says, let Israel now say, like, say it with me, right? Had it not been the Lord who is on our side, right? That's how we got out of this situation. our people, our fathers and mothers. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been crushed and swept over and eaten up and snared and killed. And so the psalm ends, the song ends, this song that they would have sung every year, at least walking up to the temple to retell that moment, to sing of that moment. Had it not been the Lord who is on our side, all of this would have happened to us. And they end by singing, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is our rescuer, our deliverer, the one who saved us. So that's that psalm. What God did was tell Moses to part the sea. And the people walked through and were delivered. And it closed in on the army and destroyed the army. God had delivered them. The question that came to my mind was, well, does God do Red Sea miracles today? I believe he can. I don't think that's, well, even back then it was not ordinary by any stretch. But what came to my mind as I was thinking through that question, does God do Red Sea kind of miracles? And I was thinking of, well, what plus one, what New Testament passage am I going to open up to talk about this? The one that came to mind was in Ephesians. Because there was at least one other Red Sea miracle that happened, one Red Sea deliverance, and it was actually even bigger than the Red Sea. And it's what Jesus did. Jesus is compared in the Bible to Moses. He's actually called a second Moses, but he's greater than Moses. And he too came for a world enslaved by sin. And he was the great deliverer. His name means deliverer or rescuer. Yeshua, Jesus. So the New Testament portrays his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, delivered the world. It was the greater Red Sea miracle. So as I think through, well, how does God continue to be our help in the present day? This passage came to mind because when Jesus left the earth, he left his spirit with us. And the Apostle Paul writes to believers like us in that early period who are suffering, who are in some cases enslaved, who are being killed for their faith. Paul himself is imprisoned, and he writes about how God is a present help. And he writes about this armor, this spiritual armor, and he encouraging the believers in this early period, he says, be strong. This is how the Lord helps you. Put on, take up this armor of God. Wear it. Get dressed with it every day. And you see the list of things there. They're in the passage, they're described as pieces of the armor, right? But you're supposed to put it all on. This is what God has given us to help in the present day. Because Christ has done the great deliverance for all people who trust in him. God says, when you go out into your day, whether you're in prison like Paul or whatever you may face, here are the spiritual resources I have for you. It's the truth of my word. It's the righteousness, the rightness, which is yours through Christ. It is the good news, the gospel of both of salvation, forgiveness of sin, and Jesus who announced the kingdom that came to set free the oppressed, to free the prisoner, to heal the sick and the brokenhearted. Part of that armor that we're to get dressed in and take up every day is faith in God as our help. And the very salvation, our Red Sea miracle that we have in Christ. And it is God's word, which is full of truth. And not only does he say to put that on every day to get dressed, but to take it up. That is, not just to lie back down, but to enter into the world dressed with all of this armor, these resources. And then he ends by saying, and do these two things. Interestingly, he doesn't say, go attack. He just says, get dressed and stand firm so that you can resist the evil one. He says, here are the two things I want you to do. I want you to pray and I want you to be alert. That is, keep your eyes open. God has given us what we need. I want you to stand firm, be brave, pray, keep your eyes open. And all of that in Ephesians 6 is set into this context. This is verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's so easy when we see someone that we're struggling with, or a system that we're struggling with, or powers that we struggle with, to say, there's our enemy, there's our problem. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not to say there isn't evil. There is evil. It's not to say there aren't bad people. There isn't suffering or hurt or sickness. But underneath that, Paul says there is a greater spiritual reality. And if we miss that, I think we're without hope. So this is a reminder. It's what Psalm was saying. Where is our help? And we're tempted to say, well, our help is in this, my own strength or the resources I can bring to bear. Psalms and Ephesians says our help, our real help is in the Lord. So I want to take all of that. That was my scripture passage for today. And I want to talk about what that has to do with today and tomorrow. So last weekend, there was this event in Charlottesville. There was a young woman murdered there. There was a great conflict. There were neo-Nazis and white supremacists and white nationalists who spoke hate, who spoke evil, who enacted it. And that is evil. I've been wrestling with what does God's word say about that? What does God's word say to me and through me? And how am I to respond? How are we to respond to that? And I don't have a short or easy response to that. What I can tell you is what God has been stirring up in me. It's easy for me. I can be the expert on me, so I can tell you about me. It's easy for me to read about Charlottesville in the news and watch it on TV and be stirred up by the one event. But it is not. It's not even close to the whole situation. It is a symptom of far longer and far deeper and far broader evil that we face in our culture. So I want to share briefly my own experience, and you can plug into that however you're able. And then I want to invite you to do something. I am 49. I was born in 1968. I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina in what I remember is the late 70s and the 80s. For my experience, it was the generation after civil rights movements of the late 60s. And what I received and internalized, I don't know if this is what people were intentionally teaching me or not, but what I received and internalized with regard to race was that by all means, Robert, don't be racist. Don't hate people of another color. What I internalized was the highest ideal for me is to be colorblind. And that's what I lived with for a number of years. I did my best to blind myself to differences of color. What I have come to realize, really only in the last several years, is that by trying very hard to blind myself to differences of color, I blinded myself to the culture that I lived in. And that has been a huge blind spot for me because I work so hard not to see differences of race. I miss the huge gulf of a difference that people of color have in experiencing our culture. And one of the most significant and shocking and resetting moments for me as I've been slowly, I think the Lord has been opening my eyes to the culture around me, was less than a year ago. I was at a training event with other Presbyterian pastors, and I have mentioned this to you. And intentionally, it was a group of 100, 50 white pastors and 50 primarily black pastors, pastors of color. And we talked about our experience growing up in our culture. And I mostly listened. I came in wanting to learn and wanting to listen. We are blessed to be in a church, a Presbyterian church, particularly in Charlotte, that is very diverse racially. And I have the privilege and opportunity to be friends with and engage with other pastors and elders of color. So these were my friends sitting around the circle. And we just shared stories about what is it like to live now in our culture, to grow up in our culture. And almost to a person, the 50 pastors of color in this room told me stories, they with PhDs, university educations, dressed to the hilt, people of humility, of decency. To a person, they told me stories multiple times of being pulled over, being treated rudely, going to the store or the bank or the high school what they experienced was so different than anything I'd ever experienced. And that blindness, which I had been taught was an ideal as a child, started to be set aside. I am coming to see, I'm surely not there, I'm coming to see that racism is what I've always heard is, Robert, don't be cruel or unfair or mean or hateful to another person. That is racism. And that is. What I've been blind to for so long is a whole culture full of, I want you to be able to hear this, full of, well, the word is systemic. I don't know if that goes right by you like it did me for so long, but it's the water that we swim in, right? That if I go to inquire about buying a house and my brother of color goes to inquire about buying a house, if I go to get a library card or I'm pulled over by the police or go to apply for a loan, our experience is just miles apart in 2017. It's easy for someone like me to zero in on an event like Charlottesville and be angry, to pray, to want to respond, but it is a momentary symptom in time of something that stretches hundreds of years, right? That's what the Lord is beginning to show me as my eyes are open. So I want to ask two questions about that. Part of what I wrestled with this week is, hey, Robert, your eyes are open, only open a little bit, and even then, I can't say everything that's on my heart. So I'm going to just hit pause right there. Two questions. I don't know if the first one has to be asked or not, but I'm going to answer it. What does all this have to do with the Bible and our faith? I want to answer that. And then what can I do? What can we do? And I want to suggest one answer to that. What does this have to do with the Bible and our faith? From the beginning, Genesis, from the beginning, all the way through all of Scripture to Revelation at the end, the Bible speaks to race, to racial inequality, to racial inequity. There in Genesis, the story of the Tower of Babel, because of human sin and human evil, the races are scattered, the languages and the cultures are scattered. That's not God's intent. It is the result of sin. And God's story, as we move through Scripture, even as he comes to Abraham and blesses Abraham and his people, it is so that God can bless the nations, the ethnicities, the people of the world, to bring them all back to himself, right? The good news of Scripture is not only that you and I individually have been separated from God and God wants us back, but it's that the peoples of the world have been separated from each other and from God and God wants us back. The whole story of Israel, it's all designed not... We hear chosen people and we forget that at the beginning of that, at the heart of chosen people, God said, I'm blessing you so you can go out and bless the world. That's why God spoke to Abraham. And as we move into the New Testament, Jesus, again, at the core of his teaching is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And all these stories and miracles and encounters with Samaritan people, which were Jewish people of a slightly different hue, right? It's all Jesus answering, who is God's kingdom about? Who is my neighbor? It is the Samaritan woman. It's the Samaritan man. As the gospel prepares to go out into the world and you get to Acts, that event of Pentecost is the great undoing of the Tower of Babel, where God's Spirit grants that people of multiple nations and languages and cultures can hear the good news of Jesus and be drawn to Christ. And as the gospel is spread out into the world, the Apostle Paul is called and filled with the urgency of taking the message to the nations of the world, to the Gentiles, and he teaches there is now in Christ no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. The gospel is for all. And you get to Revelation in that final scene of heaven and who's there gathered by God in worship. And you know the quote, it's people from every tribe and tongue and nation, multitudes upon multitudes. That's what God has done throughout redemptive history, is that's who God has gathered to himself. So how can we think God's desire for us or for the world is any different than that story? So that's what the Bible has to do with this and our faith. What can we do to what is surely overwhelming? I want to just suggest one step. Not one step and you're done, but one step headed in the right direction, right? I mentioned this last week. One of the things that was a part of my blindness being addressed and healed to my eyes opening is this book that I was invited to read by other Presbyterian pastors. It's called Waking Up White. I've put out in the welcome area some sign-up sheets for multiple times during the week. I'd love to gather folks to read that book together and discuss it. There are probably 1,000 steps that we need to take in our culture. But like any journey, you have to take them one at a time, and we're all at different places. I would suggest for our congregation, for our church at this time, this is a faithful and good first step to begin to open our eyes. So I would invite you to read that with me. If you need to read it by yourself, that's fine. Maybe you and I can talk about it. But I think reading in groups and God, I think, will set before us what's the next step after that. There are certainly people with more open eyes than me or than us collectively. But as I think about pastoring and shepherding this church, I think this is a faithful next step for us. So I invite you to do that with me. And then finally, I'd like to go back to where Psalm does. We are invited to engage, to stand firm, to open our eyes, to pray, to engage. But Psalms reminds us our true help, our ultimate help. At the end of the day, our help is in the name of the Lord. So I'd like to close with you in prayer and ask God's help. Let's pray. Father, I want to be the first to confess that for much of my life, my eyes have been closed to so much. But I sense that you are opening them, that you're leading me in a good and godly direction. And I pray for this congregation, for each person here today, wherever they are in that journey, that you would fill us with your spirit, with your truth, with a sense of what you're up to, your will and word. We've talked about that, what it means to be blessed and following after you. And would you cultivate and create in us a desire to follow after you, follow after Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, with Scripture and with each other, we declare and we trust that our help, our community's help, our country's help, the world's help is in you, the Lord and Maker of heaven and earth, and in our Savior Jesus Christ, and through the power of your Spirit left here to lead and to guide and to empower and to fuel your church on earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.